Let's turn to Psalm 121. And tonight, let's read this together. If you don't have the version ESV we're going to be using, we have it up on the screen. There's also a Bible in the seat back in front of you. But I want to read this together because this is, we'll see tonight, a psalm for the church to sing. This is a psalm for us, God's people, to rehearse, to sing, to proclaim. And so by the end of the evening, when we read this again, hopefully we will understand it, believe it, and live this more fully. So let's read this together. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's God's word. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is holy. It is truthful. It is inspired. It is inerrant. Father, we thank you that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes what you purpose. Lord, I thank you that tonight we're going to see in this psalm just how great you are. That, Lord, you are the keeper of Israel. You are the keeper of your church. Father, I thank you for that. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make the word of truth go deep into our hearts tonight, that it would bear much fruit. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 121 is a collection of a group of psalms that have a very specific context. It's kind of interesting. Psalm 118, we looked at for the last 2 weeks, had a very interesting background to it, right? It was a part of those psalms that were sung in association with the Passover. We're going to look at a group of psalms tonight that have a historical context that helps us understand why it's here, why it says what it says. It was written for a very important purpose. And in order to understand the purpose, the meaning of this psalm, we have to understand the purpose for which it was written. All right? And to be honest, that's how we interpret all Scripture. Okay? All Scripture, if you want to read your Bibles and interpret Scripture and understand what it says, we have to understand the original meaning that it meant to the original audience. Okay? So when you read Revelation, for instance, that was written to the churches in the first century experiencing persecution. So whatever Revelation says, it has to mean what it meant to them. It can't mean something to us that the first century church had no idea or any clue or any benefit from. Okay? So when we look at our psalm tonight, and it's weird with the Old Testament, because often with Old Testament texts, we're talking over 2 millennia ago. We're talking a different covenant. Right, we're looking back at the Mosaic Law and all this stuff. So let me just give you a really quick example of what we're going to do tonight, and it's actually a helpful tool for you to use in your own Bible study. Imagine with me two different towns, okay? Got a little town over here, a town over here, and in between them there's this river that divides them, okay? And this river has a bridge over it, and you're able to go from one town to the other by crossing a bridge, okay? So think of this with Bible interpretation. The first town has a very specific culture, a very specific identity and historical situation. The other town has its own culture, understandings, social relationships, whatever. So to understand an Old Testament text, using this illustration, just go with me on this. The first thing we have to understand is how the biblical text made sense in the first town. Or another way to say it is the original audience, okay? So imagine the one town is the original audience. And if we want to start to understand a text in our town over here, we have to first understand what it meant, and we have to see how that connects to us today, All right? So, for example, when you read Deuteronomy, when it says, if you obey, you'll be blessed in the land. We can't just look at that and say, oh, that means that if I read my Bible 5 times a day, then God will give me a better house. You can't just do that with any text you want in Scripture. We first have to see what it meant. And then the next thing we have to do is we have to see what are the differences between that town and our town. So what's their culture like? What covenant are they under? That's a big deal, right? Are they under the Abrahamic covenant or is it the Mosaic covenant? Is it the New Covenant, right? New Testament. So we have to figure that out. And then to cross from that town into our town, there's this bridge, right? And what this bridge is, another, it's just an illustration to help you understand this. Each text of Scripture has a principle, a truth, a doctrine, a meaning that is true for all the ages, right? True for all the ages. For example, how great is our God? Age to age he stands. He's eternal, right? So that's a truth that's true there and true here. However, to go from the original audience to us, we also have to look at where is our town located on the biblical map? Are we going from the Old Testament to the New? Are we going from the New Testament to the New Testament church, which you don't really have to go that far? Does this illustration make sense? To go from the one town to the other, you have to understand how wide is the river? How far apart are the two towns? Are we talking Genesis 4 compared to us today? That's a pretty big gap. Or are we talking about the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians? That's pretty similar to where we are today, right? It's a little bit closer to where we are. So I say all that to say, what we're going to look at tonight has a meaning that we have to understand in the original for the original audience. That's what it meant. This psalm was used for something important. But understanding that will help us understand how we are to apply it to our own lives today. Make sense? You all got that with me. That was a really quick how to study the Bible class in like 3 minutes. Anyway, yeah, my brother did a class on this a couple months ago, which probably helped you quite a bit if you took that. So Psalms 120 to 134, right? We're looking at Psalm 121. Psalms 120 to 134, if you have your Bible, you can see the heading of those Psalms, they say something like a song of ascent, songs of ascent or degrees or whatever version you got. Song of ascents. These Psalms were traditionally sung by pilgrims traveling to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate various feast days. Particularly, one of the feasts that these psalms were sung at was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That feast, if you know your Old Testament, that feast commemorated the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And there was a festival that they were to uphold to remember that. So as there were all these different pilgrims, Jewish people, traveling to Jerusalem from all over, they would sing or recite these psalms on their way. If they're going in groups or whatever, they would recite these, almost as if to prepare themselves for worship. Really interesting that they were preparing their hearts as they journeyed. They would sing these psalms. Okay, so that's the context. That's what this psalm is set in. It was being recited by Jewish pilgrims going to the temple. So if we want to understand what this psalm means to me in 2016 with a wife and a child, how am I supposed to apply this to my life? We first have to see this in its original context, okay? So what we're going to do tonight, very simple. We're going to look at Psalm 121. We're going to look at it through the lens of the New Testament. And then we're going to see a beautiful truth that this psalm teaches us that makes so much more sense now that Christ Jesus has become our substitute. So let's first look at Psalm 121. We're going to go through this faster than I've ever gone through any text of Scripture ever with anyone. Let's look at this. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So Jerusalem was in like a hill country. And as the pilgrims were traveling to Jerusalem, coming up to Jerusalem, that was often a dangerous journey. Because in the hills, there could be all kinds of wild animals. There were often robbers, right? And people that were hiding out in caves along the road. And that they would, you know, like the Good Samaritan example, right? People that would steal and attack, whatever. So this was a dangerous road. So imagine this. These Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, going to worship the Lord. And they're declaring, I look up at these hills. Where does my help come from? comes from the Lord, right? And they're boasting of their protection, of the blessings of God, right? And so looking at all of creation around them, looking at the hills, oftentimes hills were positions of refuge, right? And people would put strong towers on them. And as the pilgrim would be walking through these hills, he'd be saying, where does my help come from? It doesn't come from anything here. It doesn't come from anything in creation. It comes from the creator of the creation. Notice how he says that. Where does our help come from? The Lord who made the hills that I'm walking through. So if I'm going to find protection, it's going to be from him, right? So we, though we see these dangerous paths, they look with faith to the Lord, right? Look at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So again, as the pilgrims are continuing to make their way up to the temple in Jerusalem along these dangerous roads, because it was a very like mountainous, hilly kind of region, the ground was often rocky and slippery, very treacherous. So even as they walked along these roads, the psalmists, the ones that are singing this psalm, are boasting of, even if the very ground itself is dangerous, our God even cares for how we're walking and where we are, right? And because this is poetry, right? Verse 3, the Psalms are poetry. So when it says, he'll not let your foot be moved, that doesn't mean that you'll never slip and fall, like physically, literally slip and fall. That's not, again, it's poetic language. But the idea is, as they're walking, right, these dangerous paths, it's a beautiful image. God keeps us from faltering. And like Elijah with the prophets of Baal, you guys remember this story? They're dancing and dancing, and what does he say? Maybe your gods are asleep. One, they're not real people or things at all, but he still uses this idea of maybe your gods are just sleeping. That's why you're not getting an answer. But what do we see here? The God who keeps Israel does not slumber or sleep. That's not two different kinds of things. That's repetition. It's poetry. It's just using it for emphasis. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. Put nap in there. He doesn't nap or sleep. I don't care what you want to say. The point is, our God is vigilant, always watchful. He's not like the false gods around that sleep. They're not even real. But the images of a God who never tires, who has life within himself, never slumbers, never sleeps. And this is where we begin to see the theme of this psalm. Remember I mentioned there's something that connects the meaning there with the meaning here? It's the Lord is our keeper. That's the title of this message. It's the Lord is our keeper. And we'll see more about that. Look at verses 5 to 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So again, you got to picture this with me. You got these pilgrims coming from all over the place, different backgrounds, different positions in life. Still, they're coming to the temple to celebrate what God did for his people in the wilderness. He kept them, right? So the Israelite pilgrims, they'd be weary under the sun, right? The scorching heat, right? Or the dangers of the nighttime, whatever. Yet, remember what we saw with Psalm 91 a little bit ago? God's people abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Again, it's that beautiful image of we find rest, we find shade, we find shelter. It's beautiful poetic language. And again, verse 7, we saw this as well. You'll be kept from all evil. Does that mean that you'll never ever face pain, hardship, danger? No, it means that we'll be faithfully kept through pain, hardship, danger. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a life absent of all conflict and suffering. No, it means that we'll be well-armed. That's a way to say that. We'll be well-armed, well-equipped, well-protected, well-defended, that even if all suffering could happen to us, the worst possible suffering ever, like Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. We know this. We stand on that. The totality of our life is in view here. I love how this psalm ends. I love it. From this time forth, and forevermore. The Lord is the eternal keeper of his people. So as the Israelites, think about it, as they dwell in the midst of hostile nations, as God's people would strive to uphold the law daily, as they journey, even their journeys to celebrate the feasts, Then as they would set out to conquer armies, whatever you want to say, as they live from day to day by trusting in God, they declare that he is their refuge, their strength, their protector, their keeper. That's the whole psalm. You don't really need me for that, but that's what the psalm is saying. It's a beautiful psalm of assurance, of security, wonderful to recite in times of anxiety or trouble or sorrow. Very simple to understand. Most of the psalms are. They're very accessible. I love it. So knowing this context is very helpful. But again, it's pretty obvious. God's our keeper. It says it black and white. But I want you to think about something. If this psalm was originally intended for pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, where the temple was, the only place on earth where God's presence was, and they're traveling there to offer their sacrifices, right? If they're doing that, how do we apply this psalm to us today? Do we make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice? No, we don't ascend to the temple mount in Zion. We don't do that. It's a different, again, we'll see this in a second. It's a different context. It's not the old covenant, it's new covenant. The whole point of me saying that is, how do we apply this psalm? So the next time you get in the car with your family to go to church, do you have your family recite these? So you don't get in a car wreck on the way to church? Is that what these psalms are saying? Or do we have to go to Jerusalem and travel up the roads to finally apply this? Because this was originally written for people making pilgrimage. So do we have to go do that? Or here's a better way to say this. Can we apply any passage of Scripture in any way we choose? No, of course not. So can we come to these psalms, and because they're psalms, say, who cares why they were written, who sang them, what they were for? I just like how this sounds, so I'm going to name and claim it, right? Because I believe God's my keeper, I'll never be sick ever again. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. There is a meaning of that psalm that we have to understand that helps us understand how it applies to us today. So the question is, do we just apply these however we want? Since we're not celebrating the festival of booths or tabernacles, and if you are, you don't need to. Christ put an end to all the festivals, so that's not going to add credit to your score or anything. I don't know if anyone does celebrate these things, but you don't need to. Do we just forget the original intent and apply this however you want? The answer is that we interpret this through the lens of the New Testament. So go with me on a little journey here. I want to think about this. How do we interpret this through the lens of the New Testament? This psalm was written under the Old Covenant. Okay? Old Covenant meaning, think Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, right? Think like that. This psalm was written at a time where the sacrificial system was in place, the priesthood was in place. You couldn't approach God on your own terms, not at all. You couldn't approach him at all. The priest could, but even then, only the one high priest could, and then only once every year. So that's all in place. The blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, they were all in place still. How did you get the blessing of God? By obeying his law. If you messed up, sorry, exile. We know that in the Old Testament. They got exiled. They had all kinds of nations. Look at the book of Judges. They would disobey, conquered. They would repent. God would restore. They would disobey, conquered. Over and over and over again. So that's all in place here. So while the meaning of this psalm is true no matter what, God is the keeper of his people. God is the keeper of Israel. Amen. Our understanding of this is different because of the work of Christ. And there's a really helpful illustration I want to share with you that hopefully will make more sense of this. Isaac Watts. You ever heard of Isaac Watts? Great hymn writer, okay? He's actually a pastor. And Isaac Watts is one of the greatest hymn writers in church history. He wrote over 600 songs and hymns, many of which are still sung today. Joy to the World, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and my favorite, a children's song written for children, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. That was written for children, just kind of interesting. Puts our kids' songs to shame. The church in which Watts grew up sang the Psalms, okay? They sang the Psalter. The translations they used of the Psalms were metered, and basically they were literal. They sang the text as they were written. And if you've ever tried to sing the Psalms in our contemporary English, they don't rhyme. They don't have any like rhythm to them. You can't find a hook that you can repeat easily. It's just, it sounds really weird. Even if you've ever heard someone sing like, this is Psalm 22. It just sounds bizarre. It sounds like some old chant or something. And what Isaac Watts realized was people were not connecting with the language of the Psalms because they couldn't sing it well. They couldn't follow the melody. They couldn't sing it. They couldn't understand the language. They were trying to translate words in a way that made it fit so well, and it was a mess for people. So what he started to do was he started to rewrite the Psalms with an eye for poetry and theological clarity. He wanted people to sing the Psalms and hear the gospel. And what's really interesting, you can actually buy, you can get this. He reworked all 150 Psalms and did about 3 or 4 versions of them each. And keeping the original focus of the words, but using poetry and beautiful imagery to make them singable. It's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But one of the main reasons why he did this, the reason why I'm telling you this, is that he wanted to reinterpret them. And what I mean by that is this. As Watts saw it, Christian worship should be a meditation on the gospel. When we sing, we are to think of Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, the Israelites always talked about the Passover and the Exodus. What do? We talk about Christ, buried, raised. That's what we do. That's the gospel, right? But think about this. If all we do is exclusively sing the Psalms as they're written, open up your Bible and sing a psalm, what that does is it forces the church to sing in a language that's prophetic and predictive, excluding the work of Christ that illuminates all the Psalms that foreshadowed it. You see what I mean? If all you do is sing the Psalms, you're never going to sing about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the spotless, sinless substitute. You're going to get prophecy that predicts it, right? You'll speak in shadows and types, right? You can say, I've established my king on Zion's hill. Who is that king? We say the king of glory is Jesus, right? But if you just looked at the Psalms on their own, if that's all you wanted to sing was the Psalter, you would not be singing explicitly of the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean that the Psalms are bad. I'm saying they were written in the Old Testament for a purpose, right? So if all you do is sing them, you're leaving out the gospel explained, the mystery revealed, right? You home group people, the mystery revealed. So in his paraphrases, Watts adapted the Psalms for use by the church, and he made David speak the language of a Christian, he said. He made David speak the language of a Christian. And listen to how Watts puts this, and this will help us understand what we're going to do with the psalm tonight. Where the psalmist describes religion by the fear of God, this is Watts speaking, I have often joined faith and love to it. Interesting? In the Old Testament, you see a lot about fearing God. He said, I would add the language of faith and love to that. Where he speaks of the pardon of sin through the mercies of God, I have added the merits of a Savior. Isn't that cool? When you read the Psalms, you see, cleanse me by your mercy. So when he would reinterpret them, he would say, Lord, cleanse me with your mercy through the blood of Christ. Right? He would make explicit what the Psalms were just hinting at, right? Where he talks of, where the psalmist, David, whoever, where he talks of sacrificing goats, I rather choose to mention the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. Where he promises abundance of wealth, honor, and long life, I have changed some of these typical blessings for grace, glory, and life eternal, which are brought to light by the gospel and promised in the New Testament. You see how that works? Doesn't mean that the Psalms are wrong. Absolutely not. It's that by being fulfilled in the work of Christ, we as Christians sing the revealing of the gospel. We can sing that. How beautiful, right? He said this, honor is done to our blessed Savior by speaking his name, his graces, his actions, according to the brighter discoveries he has now made, than by going back again to the Jewish forms of worship and the language of types and figures. Isn't that awesome? So as a pastor, that's a whole sermon on what worship should be like in a church. But as a pastor, he wanted his congregation not just to sing Christ predicted, but Christ living, dying, raised, ascended. And he would use the psalm and he would use that language. It's wonderful. Okay? So for this psalm, I want to kind of see that. I want to take this psalm and look at it in light of the New Testament and say, how should we look at this psalm as believers today under the new covenant? So let's go through this really briefly again. Look at verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So again, we don't have to live in a particularly mountainous region to sing about this. The hills are only symbolic of looking to the creation rather than the creator, right? That's Romans 1. And in fact, who is our creator? He's our savior. He's not just the creator, he's the savior, right? So we can sing with added clarity to that. Look at verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. So again, while we may not be traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate some old covenant feast, are we not sojourners, travelers, exiles in this world on our way home? So what can we sing? God will keep us from stumbling and falling as we walk through this world, as Martin Luther said, this world with devils filled. We know that as we walk through this world, the Lord is with us. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's with us. Look at verse 4. He repeats this. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So do not miss this. If you're here, listen to this. Does this verse mean that God is only the keeper of ethnic Israel? No. Think about this. This psalm in the old covenant context is speaking about the nation of Israel. But what do we know? Because of the new covenant, Gentiles can also be included in the people of God, which Paul calls the true Israel of God. We saw this in Galatians. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So think about it. In Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be as a nation, a light to the Gentiles, a witness to the surrounding world. All who come to God by grace through faith are united to Christ and adopted into his family. We are the children of promise. Israel is no longer defined ethnically, but spiritually. So when you read this, this is not what some people would say as well. America, England, France, good luck. God's only the keeper of his special people over there in the promised land. Wrong. He's the keeper of his church, of which, yes, there's many Jews, and yes, there will be more Jews in the end, thank the Lord. The idea is that God is the keeper of his church. The New Testament clarifies that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law, not by the letter of the law. That's Romans 2. Paul makes that clear. So knowing that, we apply this psalm differently. It's not just talking about a Jewish person traveling. It's talking about those united to Christ, born again. We can sing this psalm. The Lord is the keeper of his church. The Lord is the keeper of his people, the true Israel. Look at verses 5 to 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. Again, think about this. Keep you. Who's he keeping? Us. We can sing this. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. These final verses sum this up. Listen, as we travel through life, on our way to the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home, we can be assured that our God will keep us safe along the way. Why? Because our God never sleeps, he never slumbers, he never leaves us or forsakes us. He's the same yesterday, today, forever, because Jesus himself is interceding for us even now before the throne of God. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever prevent us from reaching our eternal home. God's grace is sufficient. So when we interpret this psalm in the light of Christ Jesus, what has Christ done? He's justified us. He's fulfilled the law. All those blessings for obedience, he obeyed perfectly, earned every blessing, and gives them to us. That's imputation right there, folks. That's the righteousness we get. We get the merits of Christ because of grace. Because Christ was crushed under the wrath of God. Because God has brought us into his family through spiritual adoption. Because he has sealed us with his Spirit. We can actually come to behold one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. I want to close looking at this one doctrine. Throughout history, recent history, last few hundred years, it's been called the perseverance of the saints. However, I would like to submit a better name for that, the preservation of the saints. Now, I have no time tonight to walk you from the book of Genesis to Revelation, from Noah being sealed into the ark to Revelation, the people of God marked with a seal. Don't have time to go through Scripture to show you all the instances of the eternal security of the believer. However, I want to show you this truth from this psalm, which I hopefully have already shown, and also from what the New Testament says about the keeping power of God. When we read in our psalm that he who keeps Israel will never slumber or sleep, what does that mean? Are we talking about physical maladies and sufferings? No. There's something deeper. It's a spiritual keeping. It's a spiritual keeping. For those who are in this new covenant, this is what this psalm means. Is that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God preserves his people. It means that God will keep our feet firmly planted on the rock of our salvation. It means that he will hold us firmly in his hand. It means that he will himself guide us along the paths of righteousness until we enter glory. What does it mean that he keeps us? It means that no sin, no temptation. I want you to think of what I'm saying. No sin, no temptation. No scheme of Satan, no snare of this world, no unbelief will ever succeed in unadopting or unjustifying those who have been adopted by the Spirit and justified by Christ. If we have been born again, we have eternal life. We use the language eternal life often. And Jesus himself says in John that whoever has the Son has, right now, has eternal life. Not five-year life, then you fall away. And then have to come back and get eternal life again. And that, I know that there are life experiences where people live lives of sin and they go back and forth and fall and back. I know that. I'm aware of that. That's what I did. I understand that. But what I'm saying is if you have eternal life, it's eternal. Amen. It can't not be eternal. Jesus Christ, the very word of God, says whoever has the Son has life. And if that's not enough, what I want to do for the last few minutes here is I want to briefly run through some scriptures. And I want you to see this psalm in the New Testament. It's not quoted specifically verbatim in the New Testament. But oh, is the keeper of Israel seen in the New Testament. Look at John 10, 27. Jesus speaking, my sheep, my people, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. What does he do? I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, that right there is the most weighty statement, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you see that? We have been given eternal life, and we are being held, kept in the Father's hands. Look at John 17. This is Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created, light from life eternal, praying to his heavenly Father. If there's ever a prayer in the Bible that will be answered, this prayer is answered because Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one, is praying to the Father. And look what he says. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. You ready for this? I love it. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Even Judas's betrayal was not a failure of God to keep him. That was a fulfillment of scripture. Again, I have to go through these briefly. Don't have time to go into this too much. Look at verse 15 in the same passage. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, right? But what does Jesus ask? Father, that you keep them from the evil one. What does that mean, keep them from the evil one? Spiritual keeping. For the people whom the Father has given to the Son, the church of God, the sheep. He prays. Jesus, who's praying this? Jesus is praying this. That the Father would keep them. Do you think the Father will answer the Son? With a hearty, hearty, infinitely glorious amen. Romans 8. We know this. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And what does God Almighty do to those he justifies? Glorifies. It's past tense. It's as good as done. If you have been justified by the blood of Christ, your glorification, your being seated with Christ, as if it had already happened. It is that sure. But what does Romans go on to say? Some of our favorite verses. Think of this in light of what we've been talking about. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And he keeps going. This is why Romans 8 is so phenomenal. Look at this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can do it? It is God who justifies them. The eternal, omnipotent, holy, righteous God justifies his people. Who can bring any charge against them? Look, they've sinned so much. They've lost their salvation. Who can bring any charge against God's people? He's justified them. He goes further. Who is to condemn them? You've sinned too much. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of all the guilt within, what do? Upwards I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just. He is satisfied to look on him and pardon us. Look at Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the saving, covenantal, faithful love of God for his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. 1 Corinthians 1. It just gets better, folks. I'm trying to go a little picture out of each book of the New Testament, kind of moving through here. 1 Corinthians 1. Ready? Verse 7. You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will that Lord Jesus Christ do? Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He's our faithful keeper. Look at Ephesians 1. We know this. We've been preaching through this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, what happened when we believed in him? We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, ready? Who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. God himself put a down payment on us. He gave us the first fruits of the Spirit. Will God go back on that promise? Never. Look at Philippians 1:6. We know this. We know Philippians 1:6. That he who began a good work in you, salvation, what will he do, church? He will complete it. Why? Because the God we serve is the keeper of Israel. Look at Philippians 2:12-13. One of my favorites. What does it say at the end of verse 12? And leave it here for a second. What does it say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. And if you've gotten any hint tonight that I'm saying that you don't have to work out your salvation, you're not listening. I'm not talking about our job right now. I'm talking about the keeper of Israel. I'm looking at God right now. We can talk about our part in a second. But even though it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul does not leave it there. And oftentimes we love that verse. Well, the Bible says work it out. And if you don't work it out, it's your fault. Look at the next verse says, for it is God who works in you both. Look at it says. It's God who works in you to will. You can have all the tension you want in the world about sovereignty, free will. It's both and, because that says that God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. We'll see that in a second. 1 Thessalonians 5, one of my favorite verses. Kind of obscure, because 1 Thessalonians is maybe not the most popular New Testament book. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. I thought we played a part in our sanctification. We absolutely do. But the New Testament doesn't focus on our works. It's always to the works of Christ. It's always to the work of God by the Spirit. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 puts the nail in the coffin. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will do it. You see that? If you've been justified, if you've been saved by grace through faith, God is faithful and will present you blameless before the throne of grace. He can't go back on that. He's the eternal, unchanging, truthful God. Hebrews 7, he holds his priesthood permanently, Christ Jesus, because he continues forever. Consequently, what is Christ able to do as our high priest, our intercessor? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There it is again. We draw near to God since he always lives to make intercession for us. Peter, I prayed for you. Satan desired to have you, but I prayed for you. 1 Peter 1. We don't need to spend any time on this one. We did it in the small groups this year. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Guys, this is where it gets good. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And kind of a crescendo to all of this, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Be all glory, honor, might, power forever. So to kind of bring this to a conclusion, what about all the verses that say to the one who overcomes, hold fast your profession of faith. Enter into the rest. Today is the day of salvation. Choose this day whom you will serve. If anyone calls on the name of the Lord, right? All these verses that talk about our working, our sanctification, right? All those verses that talk about loving and walking worthy, right? I preached on that. Church, you must walk worthy of the calling. You must do it. Like, walk worthy. That's a command from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. What about all these verses? Don't we preach that we have a role in sanctification? Yeah, we talk about it all the time. Justification was God's work. We work with God in our sanctification. Amen. Listen to me, church. Our perseverance till the end is only possible because it is God who will preserve us till the end. That is the biblical relation between the two. In other words, listen, we persevere because God preserves. That does not deny our perseverance. We have to hold fast. But as Paul says in Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? God saved you by grace. Now he says, if you don't keep it up with a lifestyle of good works, then you're going to lose that grace. That's the opposite of what grace means. Grace is unmerited, favor. We are justified. We are glorified already. In that sense, while we must actively fight the good fight, be filled with the Spirit, read, memorize God's word, put sin to death. By the way, church, you need to kill sin. And while we must walk worthy of our calling, our sanctification is only possible because God is the keeper of Israel. And he will hold us fast in covenant love. Look at Psalm 121:8. Look at this last verse. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Charles Spurgeon writes this, this keeping is eternal, continuing from this time forth, even forevermore. The whole church is thus assured of everlasting security. The final perseverance of the saints is thus ensured. The glorious immortality of believers is guaranteed. Under the shield of such a promise, we may go on pilgrimage without trembling and venture into battle without dread. None are so safe as those whom God keeps. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer?